You know, we people like to think of ourselves as basically decent folk. We pay our taxes, work hard, pay our bills on time, love our spouse and children, and are generally good, honest, hardworking, decent folk. That is when we compare ourselves with other people. But you know, friends, other people are not the standard by which we are measured. The standard is Jesus Christ. And that is why Romans 3:23 is true. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you might think yourself just a little bit short. You know, you're not near as bad as a lot of people. Or you might think yourself as way short. But friends, short's still short. Doesn't matter if you can long jump 29 feet 6 inches over a pit filled with alligators or whatever other creature you want to imagine. Or you can only jump 10 feet over that pit. 29 feet, 6 inches is a lot closer to achieving the end of the pit, but it still falls short. Short is still short. Now, the Bible uses several terms to describe people who fall short of the mark. One of these terms is adulterers. Ooh. In the Old Testament, God speaking of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, said in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 37, "For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children who they have borne to me." Well, lest you think that's just Old Testament, let's go to the New Testament. James chapter 4, verse 4. When James says, "You adulterous people," he's talking to Christians. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Folks, we are all, to one degree or another, spiritual adulterers, sorely in need of God's grace. Why does God use this thought of adultery to express the fact of our sin? Well, adultery is unfaithfulness. And to the degree we are unfaithful to God, such is the degree we are a spiritual adulterer. Now, in John chapter 8, a woman who was guilty of adultery in the physical sense, in fact, as we will read, was caught in the very act, experienced Jesus, who to her was full of grace and truth. And friends, I think this is why this particular account in the opening verses of John chapter 8 is one of the most endearing, well-beloved passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Because all of us stand before Jesus as spiritual adulterers, desperately in need of his grace. Now, this beautiful story has three basic parts to it. Part one, we see a pitfall set for the Savior. Chapter 7, verse 53 begins the account. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Now, notice in these verses, the scribes and the Pharisees, I think, probably thought, we got him now. There is no way he can answer this issue without us having a reason to accuse him before somebody. For example, they tried to pit Jesus against Moses and the law. They said, "Moses in the law commanded these women to be executed." Quoting essentially Leviticus 20, verse 10. "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 says that the means of execution was by stoning. So if Jesus said, "Oh no, don't stone her," then he is going against Moses and the law. But in another way, they tried to pit Jesus against the Romans. If he said, "Stone her," they could run off to the Roman authorities and say, "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is claiming for himself the authority that only belongs to the Romans." In John chapter 18, verse 31, prior to his death on the cross, Pilate, speaking to the Jewish leaders, said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That was the authority of Rome. And so they were looking for a way to accuse Jesus before the Roman authorities. But if Jesus says, "Don't stone her," or excuse me, if Jesus said, "Stone her," again, that would pit him against the people. What would that do, telling them to go ahead and stone this woman, to Jesus' reputation of being a friend of publicans and sinners? And by the way, where was the man? I mean, we read in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, both the man and the woman were to be executed. Last time I heard, it took two to tango. But somehow this man was not included in the equation, which to me tells me it was a setup. The Jewish authority said, "Don't worry about it, don't worry about it. We're just trying to get Jesus and how he's going to respond to this woman. You're okay. You're scot-free. Which, by the way, why are we so prone in our own city and especially our own culture to prosecute prostitutes but let the Johns get off? Just a thought. Notice the second part of the story. Not only was it a pitfall set for Jesus, but we find a piercing statement by Jesus. Now, Jesus made a statement by what he did and also by what he said. Notice his written statement, what he did. In the second part of verse 6, the scripture says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, from the early days of the church, people have wondered, what did Jesus write? Well, we won't know till we get to heaven what he wrote. But there are two guesses that keep surfacing among commentators. And you know commentators, they love to guess. Well, one guess was the very fact of his writing, not necessarily the content. And they quote Exodus 31, verse 18, in relationship to this. And he, God, gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone, watch this, written with the finger of God. So Jesus writing in the dirt with his finger was essentially saying to those accusers around him, you're talking to God here. And the same God who commands the penalty is the same God who can forgive that penalty. Kind of like a presidential pardon in our culture. But the second guess is the content of his writing. It wasn't just merely the fact that he wrote, but it was actually what he wrote. And these commentators go to Jeremiah 17, verse 13, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. What if Jesus began writing the names of these accusers? You know, David, Moses, Larry. And then he says in the very next statement, verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Wow. That's an interesting possibility, but regardless of whether it was just the fact of his writing or the content of his writing, Jesus made a verbal statement that pierced the heart of these accusers. How do we know that? Well, verse 8 tells us he once more bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," I don't believe he's referring to all sin, any sin in general. I mean, if that were the case, how could a person's misdeed ever be prosecuted? There's not a human sinless judge or a human sinless jury. I think what Jesus is referring to here is, let him who was not guilty of this particular sin, the sin of adultery, be the first to cast a stone at her. Whether it's adultery in your thoughts or your actual deeds. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let that one be the first to cast a stone. And they all filtered away into the crowd. Be careful before you start judging and throwing stones. You remember David? David the king? Great guy. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, he looked upon Bathsheba bathing, called her to his house, committed adultery with her, while her husband, Uriah, was out fighting David's battles. And chapter 11 says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord exceedingly. And so God sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan told David a little story. King, listen to this. There was a man, a poor man, and the only possession he had was this precious little lamb. And he lived next door to a wealthy man. And a traveler came to that wealthy man. And he didn't want to sacrifice any of his multiple sheep to feed this man, so he took the only little lamb this poor man owned and gave that for the traveler's dinner. 2 Samuel chapter 12 says, David became exceedingly angry and said, that man deserves to die. He's going to pay back four times what he took from that poor man. And Nathan said, David, you the man. Now, David had heard "you the man" a lot of times in his life. When he killed Goliath, hey, David, you the man. When he fought Saul's battles, David, you the man. When he became king, David, you the man. But Nathan said to him, David, you the man. He didn't want to hear that, but he did. Isn't it interesting? He judged severely the very sin of which he was guilty. A lady was in an airport. And while waiting for her plane to board, she bought a book to read and a package of cookies to eat. After she'd taken her seat in the terminal and gotten engrossed in her book, she noticed that the man one seat away from her was fumbling to open the package of cookies on the seat between them. She was so shocked that a stranger would eat her cookies. She didn't really know what to do or say. So, after he opened the package and put it back down, she reached over and took one of the cookies and ate it. The man didn't say anything, but soon reached over again and took another cookie. Well, the woman wasn't going to let him eat them all, so she took another one. When they were down to the last cookie, the man reached over, broke the cookie in half, got up and left. The lady couldn't believe this man's nerve. But soon the announcement came to board the plane. Once she was aboard, still angry at the man's audacity and puzzling over the incident, she reached into her purse for a tissue, and suddenly dawned on her that there was her fully unopened package of cookies. Folks, we need to be careful before we judge other people too harshly. Because a Nathan might come along to our side and say, "You the man," or "You the woman." There's a third part to this incredible story, and that is a pardoning statement from the Savior. Here we see Jesus once again full of grace and truth. Verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one accused you or condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." There's the grace. God's grace in justification. Justification has been defined as the divine act whereby God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ Jesus. Justification delivers us from the penalty of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 declares, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Verily, verily, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dr. H.A. Ironside, a preacher, pastor, writer of a generation ago, in his book In the Heavenlies, tells the story of an attempted assassination of the first queen of Elizabeth of England. The woman who sought to do so dressed as a male page and secreted herself in the queen's boudoir. I have no idea what a boudoir is. Somebody tell me after the service. Awaiting the convenient moment to stab the queen to death. She did not realize that the queen's attendants would be very careful to search the rooms before Her Majesty was permitted to retire. They found the woman hidden there among the gowns and brought her into the presence of the queen. After confiscating the dagger that she had hoped to plant into the heart of the sovereign, the would-be assassin realized that her case, humanly speaking, was hopeless. She threw herself down on her knees and pleaded and begged the queen as a woman to have compassion on her, a woman, and to show her grace. Queen Elizabeth looked at her coldly and quietly said, "If I show you grace, what promise will you make for the future?" The woman looked up and said, "Grace that hath conditions, grace that is fettered by precautions, is not grace at all." Queen Elizabeth caught the idea in a moment and said, "You are right. I pardon you by my grace." And they led her away a free woman. History tells us that from that moment on, Queen Elizabeth had no more faithful, devoted servant than the woman who had intended to take her life. Friends, that is clearly the way the grace of God works in the life of an individual. He or she becomes a faithful servant of God. We don't know the outcome of this particular woman to whom Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." I think we'll find at the judgment seat, he had no more faithful or devoted servant than was this woman. But not only was Jesus full of grace toward her, but he was also full of truth. Notice how the passage ends. "Go, and from now on, sin no more." The first words out of Jesus' mouth were words of justification. "Neither do I condemn you." These words are words of sanctification. "Go and sin no more." You see, sanctification is that which God's work that delivers us from the power of sin. We grow in learning how to say no to sin and yes to God. And that is a process. Jesus prayed this way in John chapter 17, verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Friends, just like this adulterous woman stood before Jesus, sorely in need of his grace, so we, who at one time or another become a spiritual adulterer, who continually fall short of the glory of God, we stand before Jesus desperately in need of his grace. Have you experienced his grace in your life? "Oh, Pastor Larry, I've been doing the best I can. I've been trying. That's not what we're talking about here. Grace isn't about trying. It's about trusting. Grace isn't about doing. It's about done. What Jesus has done for you." Thaddeus Williams wrote a book entitled "Confronting Injustice Without Compromising Truth." And he has a beautiful sentence in that book. "The infinite God erases our infinite guilt through the infinite grace offered in Jesus." I love that. Have you experienced what the old hymn says, his marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe? We invite you to that today. Christian, we invite you to participate with God the Holy Spirit as he sanctifies you through the truth of God's word. And that only happens if you spend some time in God's word. You hear what God has to say about your life and about different decisions that you make. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your marvelous grace to each and every one of us. And Lord, if there's someone here or someone watching via live stream that has never cast their selves before you, pleading for your grace, Lord, I ask that they do that today. That they would see that for by grace we are saved through faith. And it's not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one should boast. And so, Lord, I pray that they would come today, or they would get on their face before you in their living room or den or kitchen, wherever they are watching this live stream, and reach out and receive your grace. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.